Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are worth waiting for. We know that we must trust you. We must trust you over time. Often we are placed by your good hand in situations where we must trust you in unchanging and difficult circumstances. We know these circumstances are not the end of the story. Now we know that we're in good company with the saints who have suffered before us, and we know that we are in really good company with your Son who suffered for us. Lord, we long for the day when all suffering and sorrow and pain and trial and difficulty and sin will be gone forever. We thank you that you have guaranteed these things for all who are in you. And so we pray now tonight that we would take courage from your word, that we would look at a suffering saint and learn about his trust in a good God. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. It was March 15th, 44 BC, when a group of senators surrounded Julius Caesar in an assassination plot. And Julius Caesar noticed a friend, a protege of his, one who had learned at his side and become a close companion. And the Roman historian Suetonius says that Caesar said nothing. Plutarch, the historian, says that Caesar merely pulled his tunic over his head when he noticed his friend. He had intended to resist the assassination plot, but when he saw Brutus, he was brokenhearted. Some reported that he said, "Even you, my child." And when William Shakespeare gets around to recording the event in his play, Julius Caesar, it comes out, "Et tu, Brute?" Even you, Brutus? It's a remarkable scene of betrayal by an intimate. I've titled the sermon tonight, "Betrayed Again." Another psalm of David, and even as we looked at David's Psalm 54 last week, it was a psalm about betrayal. Tonight we come again to a different historical event in David's life, another season of his life, and yet another betrayal from the inside. This is a psalm about betrayal. It is, more importantly, a psalm about trust in God. And the main idea here is that God is always your help. But perhaps we recognize it most when the most reliable foundations in life are shaken. Maybe we recognize that God is our help when a 7.2 magnitude earthquake flattens a home. Maybe you recognize that God is your help at the loss of a loved one and you don't know who to turn to. Maybe you recognize that God is truly your help at a diagnosis of a chronic or a terminal illness. And maybe, like David, you recognize that God is your help at the betrayal of a close friend. When things that we think are stable and predictable are torn asunder, our real help is revealed. Our faith, or lack of it, is exposed. Let's read together Psalm 55. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a masculine of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they pour wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and wickedness and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my close companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together, walked in the house of God and the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For there are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from old, Selah. Because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. Again, the main idea of this psalm is that God is always the help of his people, and we recognize it perhaps most when reliable or predictable foundations in life are torn asunder. They're shaken. We think we're strong at times, and we need these kinds of trials to recognize that true strength, is to come from the Lord. Notice the ascription here. For the choir director, again, this is to be sung by the people of God. They are to put it in their hearts, and they are to put it on their lips together in prayer and worship. This is designed to be relatable and corporate. Though no one could be exactly in David's shoes, no doubt others have experienced similar things. This psalm in particular speaks of David in what one commentator has called the extremities of experience. Really high highs and really low lows. Maybe nobody has been in as high a position as David and been betrayed by so close a companion. We might be able to relate, but this is an extreme. And maybe you're here tonight and you are a fellow sufferer with David. You have suffered this kind of close betrayal. For most of us, this teaches us how to pray for others who are in such unimaginable hardship. This is for stringed instruments. Again, a variety of instruments used in corporate worship. And this is a maskil, same as we saw last week, of a skillfully constructed, thoughtful, intentional psalm. What's interesting about this skillfully constructed psalm is it skillfully records David's very disturbed thoughts, even frantic ones. The ascription tells us this is of David. And then it doesn't tell us anything about the situation. The occasion is not named. Although there are some clues in the psalm, the fact that this was written by David and describes the betrayal by a close, trusted friend, and it refers to scenes in which David enjoyed the public worship when he was at peace, and it depicts David having dwelt in the city, that is, the city of Jerusalem. He also, in this psalm, reflects on prior wilderness wanderings in a sort of wistful way. Oh, I wish I were still out there wandering in the wilderness. So the betrayal we looked at last week is very much in the rearview mirror of the context of this psalm. And then, of course, it details the betrayal by a trusted, close companion. A good fit for this psalm as a historical context is what occurs in 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17. There it is, Ahithophel, a close companion and trusted counselor to David, who then joins the conspiracy against David, headed by his son Absalom, who sought to dethrone David, destabilize the kingdom, brought about a season of anarchy and rebellion in order to seat himself on the throne. And if the scene with Absalom and Ahithophel is not the right context for it, then there's not really another one we could point to in Old Testament narrative. What we're going to look at in this psalm are three sections. We'll call these phases, three phases of David's response to betrayal. And David here is a godly man experiencing severe difficulty. And so we'll call this three phases of a godly man's response to betrayal. I don't believe David's responses here are all sinless and perfect, but these are the responses of a godly man. And we begin with a bewildered heart. Really, the first eight verses describe what is for David a meandering, bewildered, tumultuous, internal struggle. It begins with this plea, "Give ear to my prayer, O God." This is the beginning, a mark of faith that treats prayer as the basic fundamental language to God from his people of help, I need you. David appeals to the God who hears prayer. And he says next in verse 1, "Do not hide yourself from my supplication." This is an echo of a command given to God's people in Deuteronomy 22, where if a man hid himself from his neighbor's needs, he was in trouble with the Lord. If you neglected the needs of those around you, you were said to be hiding yourself from them. And David here is appealing to God, don't hide yourself from me, I'm in need. Now look at verse 2. David says, "I am restless in my complaint, I am surely distracted. Give heed, therefore, he says to me, and answer me." David is revealing the tumultuous state of his own heart. His innards have no rest. He is restless. He even says, "I am surely distracted." David's thoughts here are rambling. We will see them sort of go back and forth like waves tossed on a stormy sea. And maybe you felt this way in the midst of trouble. You go to the Lord in prayer and you're thinking again about your trouble. And then you remember to turn your heart upward again and ask God for more help. And then you're immersed in the trouble again. And the psalm, even in its language and rhythm, takes on this distracted and rambling feel. David is unsettled. Look at verse 3. He says, "Because of the voice of the enemy," there are these vocal threats that are happening, "because of the pressure of the wicked." David can feel it all around on him. The walls are closing in, as it were. He says, "For they pour wickedness down upon me." They shake wickedness down upon me. The word here is used for rolling a large stone upon somebody. They are rolling down sorrow upon David like a great big rock. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor who experienced more than his share of criticism and opposition. And he described the pressure that David felt this way. He said, "They black me with their soot bags. They throw the dust of their lying over me. They cast the vitriol of their calumny over me. They endeavor to trip me up. And if I do not fall, they say that I do." And you can feel almost the autobiography of Spurgeon there as he's resonating with David's hurt. In verse 4, he says, "My heart is in anguish within me." His heart is writhing. This is a word used elsewhere to describe labor pains. He says, "The terrors of death have fallen upon me." David feels to be in mortal danger. It may be possible that he even dreams about just his mortality later on in the psalm. It gets so bad, he just wants to fly away. Notice verse 5, how the pressure is upon him. And so he says, "Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me." In the experience of this potential overthrow of the throne, he is anticipating every next bit of news. What is the next scheme in the machinations of the conspirators? What is the next move in the plot to be rid of the king? And then it comes in verse 6. It's that Southwest Airlines advertisement. Want to get away? He said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and I would be at rest." Do you think that's true? Do you think that David would truly be at rest as king over the nation of Israel if he left the capital city and left it to devour itself, that he would have peace somewhere in some wilderness? But you can see what his heart is doing here. Maybe the answer is just to leave, to escape the trial. And we know that that's not the answer, but perhaps we've all felt it. What can I do to just get out of this, get away from this all? And in verse 7, he continues. He says, "Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." Selah. David here is reminiscing about what he seems to consider the good old days. Remember when I used to roam about the wilderness? I had houses there. There was the cave of Adullam. There was the cleft of the rock. There was that town I went to in the south, but then, oh yeah, they betrayed me too. But then I found a really nice, comfortable pillow on a stone. Those weren't good old days. In those days, David was longing for Jerusalem. He was pining for the city in which he now was in. In fact, he was waiting for Yahweh to install him as king and to be done with his adversaries. Saul was hunting you down, David, as you went from wilderness hideout to wilderness hideout. David wasn't on a recreation trip. He wasn't backpacking away his summer vacation in the wilderness. David was in fear for his life. But I think here the distracted and rambling thoughts have got a hold of his heart. And you notice the Selah in verse 7. It's the strangest Selah we've come across yet in the Psalms. Right? We've learned to see these as an important pause, a pause in the speech, a pause in the thinking, so that the instruments fill in and we meditate. And here the guitar solo seems misplaced. What does David say next in verse 8? "I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest." The Selah did not yet turn David's heart to trust. He's still thinking about getting away. And I think this is instructive for us, even by way of example. We're used to the Selah being this meditative reset, and David says, "I just want to get away. Remember the good old days? I was in the wilderness. I had caves. That was great. Ah. Yeah, I really want to get away." And this pause didn't seem to remedy his distracted, rambling heart. And I think we experience that sometimes when we're under severe trial, the sort of intrusive thoughts that just come in and they repeat and they recycle and they come in again. This is when we feel consumed by our trials and the thoughts surrounding the trials. There is the conspiracy against David externally, and then there is the mental anguish going on inside of David in fear of the conspiracy. It's like a two-front war for him. The desire to escape here is still not the answer, though it is understandable. Do you ever experience the echoes of once subdued wrong thinking? Here's this wrong thought. Okay, Philippians 4:8, I'm going to think on what's true. Whew, okay, good, done. Oh, there's that wrong thought again. I have to repeat the exercise. Trust the Lord. Think on truth. Pray for help. Wait on Him. Trust the Lord. Think on truth. Pray for help. Wait for Him. And repeat and repeat and repeat. I think we're seeing that here in this first section of the psalm. The second phase begins for us in verse 9, and this is David's desperate plea. David's desperate plea. He begins with this request, "Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." This word is interesting, divide. It's the word peleg. And if you recognize that, maybe you named one of your children Peleg because you saw that name in the Bible. Do you remember why Peleg was named Peleg? Because in his day, the world was divided. He shows up in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. What happens in Genesis 11 when that event happens? It's, of course, the Tower of Babel. And a great city has been built in rebellion against God. And God comes down to squash their city, and he confused their language and so divided the peoples, scattering them to the ends of the earth. And God did this to end the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. The wording here in this verse is stunning. Here again is a city that's supposed to be devoted to God, and yet the people have gathered in rebellion against God, and David's prayer is, divide them. And notice he says, confuse them. Confuse their tongue, divide their tongue. He's asking God to jam their communications. Scramble their ability to work with each other so they can no longer conspire against God and against his king. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 15 for a moment. And this is probably the biggest clue that this is the historical setting for this psalm. Because David asks the Lord this very thing in relationship to Ahithophel, his friend, his counselor, right here in this story. Just drop in here to 2 Samuel 15 and verse 31. This is the scene where David's son Absalom wants the throne, and he's been going about the land whispering and promising people stuff if they'll follow him against his dad. And in verse 31, David informed his friend, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. That's like saying, the guy who is in my inner sanctum, the guy who is part of my war department, my council, he's gone over to the other side. He's been sharing secrets with the Russians. David said, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, and here's the prayer, O Yahweh, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. There you see David's prayer in the narrative matches his plea right here in the psalm. In Psalm 55, the second half of verse 9, David says, I've seen violence and strife in the city. The city is now suffering the effects of the overturning of authority. And you know that throughout history, revolutions have been bloody business. People get caught in the crossfire. No one knows whom to be loyal to. Neighbors turn against each other. Everyone's attempting in the scramble to be in good standing with the power most likely to succeed. Everybody's trying to be a survivor. Look at verse 10. Day and night they go around upon her walls. Wickedness and mischief are in her midst. What's supposed to be happening in the city of Jerusalem? They are to have Yahweh at the center of their worship. These are people that are supposed to be set apart from the world to be a light to the nations, so the nations would stream into this city and see a people set apart for God, and they would know Yahweh, the one true God of all the earth. That's what the city's for. And now there is violence on the walls. This is the political intrigue as the conspiracy gains traction. Look down at verse 11. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. At this point, we're not just talking about the conspirators. We're talking about the populace of the city and how it must have pained King David to see his city torn, thrown into the uncertainty of a political upheaval. It's like the whole city of Jerusalem is now a Chaz Chop region. This is the beginnings of the awful state of anarchy. When authority is uncertain, or after the expulsion of some authority, before the new authority is fully established, there is looting and violence and evil just runs rampant in the streets. All bets are off, and the unscrupulous take advantage of the instability. David's role as monarch properly would be to put down the rebellion that would destroy the city. That would be his job description. The rebellious and the factious are likely to devour themselves precisely because of their divisive tendencies. But before they can all devour each other, much damage will be done to the city in the meantime. So what does David do? He prays that God will confuse their plans so that they can no longer build this tower of rebellion against God and God's ways and God's promises and God's anointed king. Verse 12 gives us sort of the dark side of this conspiracy, the A2 Brute moment. David sings, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. We had sweet counsel together. We walked in the house of God in the throng." You see, a visible, known, declared enemy is a different threat than a treacherous friend. With Caesar, he could prepare armies to go against armies. He had defeated the Nubians, he had defeated the Gauls, he had defeated army after army of all the rebellious nations surrounding Rome. He had built up the Roman Empire. And listen, we're not lifting up Julius Caesar as a hero. Do you know how he took power? The Senate asked him to resign because he was becoming a tyrant, and he crossed the Rubicon with his army. That is, he did what was illegal according to Roman law and went into the city. And to cross the Rubicon, of course, means you're breaking the law, so you better win. They're going to execute you if you don't survive this. It was against the law to bring arms of any sort across the river into Rome city proper. That's how Caesar took power. So it's not as if the assassination attempt by the senators against Caesar, as if he couldn't see that coming. But Caesar had grown accustomed to defeating his enemies in uniform with all the armaments. He had weapons for defense and attack. He had military drills so that his armies could practice their formations and their strategies and their technologies. But what happens when a couple of guys in togas and a friend with a dagger show up? There's no defense for that. And it's not surprising if Plutarch is right and Caesar merely took his toga over his head when he saw his friend and said, "It's over." If any among your close friends could be an adversary, how can you defend yourself? Who could you trust? When David says, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it," I think we believe him. David was brave against the lion. David was brave against the bear. David had courage against the Goliath. David had courage against entire Philistine armies. David was courageous against an angry, jealous, hostile King Saul. But verse 13 breaks his heart. "A2 Brute, it is you, my friend, a man my equal, my close companion." This is someone David could have let his hair down with, someone he could confide in. He had an unguarded friendship, but apparently at the end of that friendship, it only went one direction, and so David was remarkably vulnerable. His friend was concealing treachery. And when that happens, you don't know where the battle lines are drawn. There's no uniforms to know who is for you or who is against you. You know, the Revolutionary War, that was civilized fighting, you know. The red coats had red coats. You kind of knew who to shoot at. It's difficult when you don't know who the enemies are. Any friend could be a miscreant, any citizen a part of the rebellion, anyone, maybe everyone, is in on the conspiracy. Spies and traitors lurking around every corner and in every secret meeting. So you don't know who to confide in. Will your kind and gracious words to a companion be a comfort or a trap? Verse 14 says, they walked and talked together. They had sweet counsel together. They walked together in the house of God and the throng. Again, an indication that this experience was when David was king and at peace in the city of Jerusalem with full access to the tabernacle and its complex. Look at verse 15. David's request then is this: let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst. David has now seen the true character of these conspirators, and now he's not just focused on the one who betrayed him, but those who have come with him. And in the plural, he says, let death come deceitfully. That is, let death surprise them. Don't let them die of old age, but in the prime of life, when they don't expect to die, let them go down to Sheol alive. And this is a picture drawn from Numbers 16. That is the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram against Moses. They rebelled against Moses and therefore were rebelling against God and His Word. And God opened up the ground to swallow them up, and they went down to Sheol alive, as it were. And David's words are severe. I don't know what your heart would do. I don't know if you would pray this prayer. I do know that David is not wrong in office as king to long for something like this to happen. As commander-in-chief, as the chief executive of the nation, as protector of the city, his task actually would be to oversee law and order. And death penalties are rather normal for those who instigate revolution against a rightful government. And while there might be personal offense for David, the threat here is far more than a personal slight to him. The nation is at stake, and so this must be dealt with. The third phase of this psalm turns from David's desperate plea to his informed confidence. This begins in verse 16. And this really is the turn of faith in the psalm. Here, David expresses his confidence in God. This, again, is the big picture or the long view or even the eschatology. This is David's declaration of faith, and it is based on God's character and His history and His promises. Look at verse 16. As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. David goes to prayer and not schemes in return for schemes. This is a good example. And he refers to God as Yahweh, the personal name of God, as the covenant keeper, the one with whom David has personal relationship. He is the unchanging one. He is the one who has made promises and will not flinch on those promises. And in verse 17, he says, evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. I believe this is complaint to God, not complaint about God, and there is a difference. David is bringing what is heaviest on his heart to his God. He has confidence that God hears the prayers of his people, and so he comes to the throne of grace where God hears our prayers, and that is the right place to bring these burdens of our hearts. Verse 18, David says, God will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. The situation hasn't yet changed, but David's disposition has changed. He's trusting God and giving example for us to trust in God while the battle still rages all around him. This might now be a one-front war rather than a two-front war if the battle is external and David's heart is less tumultuous than before. He's expressing confident faith here. And his confidence is that God can change things. God has the power to turn the circumstances around. It in fact would be easy for God to do so. So easy, in fact, that we should say in the midst of any difficulty, if God wanted this circumstance to be different for me, it would be different. It's not a struggle for God to work through the difficulties of our circumstances and come up with some other plan that might suit us better. We are always in God's plan A, and it is up to us to trust Him. No adversary could stand if God wanted him put down. So we trust, and we wait, and we pray, and we trust, and we wait, and we pray again. In verse 19, David expresses this confidence. God will hear and answer them. The them here is the conspirators, the rebellious. And then he gets this theological statement, even the one who sits enthroned from of old. It's an interesting way to talk about God, the eternality of God, the sovereign reign of God. He talks about a throne. David's just lost his. Absalom has taken it. And he's taken it by deceitful scheming and getting into David's close friends and companions and high council and turning them against David. And what does David talk about? A throne that is stable. God's throne. God's superintending sovereignty over all things. And this throne is from of old. And then we get one of these theological pauses, a Selah again. Let's have some music, some interlude, and just think about this. God is sovereign over every circumstance. Again, for David here, the circumstance hasn't changed. But David's ground of confidence is solid as he has his eyes on God. Verse 19, he says, they do not change. That is, the conspirators, the rebellious. They do not fear God. David's hope is not in the human element here. David's confidence is in God's sovereignty. And then in verse 20, we go back to this very difficult circumstance, back to the treacherous friend. But this reflection on the treacherous friend is different than the description before. Notice David says, my companion has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. He's sort of recounting the character that this man had no cause for revolt against David. And he went against David while David was at peace with him. David's love for him at the end was one-sided. So David likens this to a covenant violation. That is, this friend broke something sacred. And in verse 21, David describes his speech like curds. That doesn't sound very good to me. I like the English better. Smoother than butter. Smooth, buttery words. Slippery words that ought to soothe and be something of a balm, but his heart was war. And then a parallel way to say that, his words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That's a pretty graphic picture. You're expecting the anointing of some soothing medicinal lotion, and instead, it's swords already out, ready for battle. Verse 22, David turns his attention to all of us. He encourages us to trust Yahweh, even as he has modeled it since verse 16. He says, cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. That's an interesting promise. Sustain you. No. I don't want to be sustained in the midst of a trial. I want to get out of it. Can I have the wings like a dove? I just want to get away. When does God provide the plane ticket out of this thing? David promises that God would sustain. And that's an interesting statement. David here is being sustained by Yahweh and encouraging us to trust him. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament here in verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, is picked up by Peter in 1 Peter 5. Cast your burdens on him and he will care for you. And it's probably a direct reference to this verse. And the whole context of 1 Peter 5, in fact, the majority of the theme of that book is, what do you do when you're suffering unjustly? You might be a wife of an unbelieving husband. You might be an employee of a relentless and persecuting boss. You might be a slave under a tyrant slave owner. You might be a citizen under a corrupt government. What do you do? Well, you can't change those circumstances. But cast your cares upon the Lord and he will care for you. It's precisely what David here is doing. And here we get the long view in verse 23. You, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. David knows that if their character remains the same, again, back to verse 19, they don't change, they don't fear God. If that maintains, then they will face the just condemnation of God himself. They will go down to the pit of corruption. David says they are men of bloodshed, verse 23, and deceit, and they will not live out half their days. Now, it is interesting that in the historical event that probably is the backdrop to this psalm, Ahithophel indeed met his tragic end. According to 2 Samuel 17:23, he hung himself. David had prayed that the counsel of Ahithophel would be thwarted, and Hushai, another counselor, went and gave counsel to Absalom, and Absalom rejected Ahithophel and followed Hushai's counsel. And then Ahithophel, when he realized he was on the outs with the ascendant power, realized, oh, I'm in real trouble. I betrayed my friend. There's no going back to David, and Absalom's not listening to me anymore. And he went out and hanged himself. Absalom himself hung in a tree, and the rebels were killed in the forest. The rebellion was put down, and the city was returned to peace. David closes the psalm the way we sang earlier this evening, I will trust in you. It is a song of betrayal, but bigger than that, it is a song of trust in God. I want to close the psalm this evening by just considering Christ. Christ, of course, was the son of David by human birth, Jesus of Nazareth, but he was God in the flesh. And the descent from second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, to the God-man, second person of the Trinity, now in human flesh, and suffering at the hands of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered far worse betrayal. From much higher honor than David to a far lower estate crucified on a cross. Of course, Jesus was betrayed by an intimate friend. Even when Judas came to Jesus in the garden, you have that et tu brute moment. He says, you even betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus, of course, was under the oppression of the Roman Empire. He had been rejected by his own people, the nation of Israel. His affiliation was denied by Peter. And all of his friends scattered. Do you remember what Jesus said at the cross, from the cross as he hung? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus' prayer was better than David's. Jesus' disposition towards his enemies was one that could actually love his enemies and make them his friends. Consider people like Saul turned Paul. I don't know how many of those who surrounded the actual crucifixion of Christ eventually surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, but there was a Roman centurion who said, truly, this must have been the Son of God. David's son, great-great-great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered far worse than David ever could and loved even his enemies in those moments. Think back to verse 1 of the psalm. Remember David's prayer here. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. What happened at the cross? The Father actually hid himself from the Son, so that the Son cries out in his dereliction and abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, Jesus did that intentionally. The Father would turn his face away as Christ, our sin bearer, hung clothed in our transgressions. Certainly, it would have been shameful to hang naked on a cross as a human, but far more shameful than that was Jesus hanging clothed in our sins, bearing them before his Father to pay for them. Our betrayals, our denials, our godlessness, so that he could purchase his enemies to be his friends, to be his brothers, to be sons of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that though you were betrayed, and yes, you were betrayed by Judas, betrayed by your own countrymen, betrayed by a nation who cried out, crucify him. You have been denied and betrayed in our own hearts many times over when we sin. For the lives that we lived before the gospel invaded, we were rebels totally to you and to your ways. And even since you have loved us, called us to yourself, and made us your own, we are painfully aware of our faithlessness. The residual rebellions within us that would bring treachery, denial, betrayal to the most beautiful of friends. We thank you, Lord, that you have been patient with us, gracious, forgiving our sins, and putting in us a trust in you that won't let go because you, in your relentless faithfulness, won't let go of us. We thank you in your name. Amen.